God says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So listen carefully, will you, to this portion of God's word that we'll be looking at and hearing from today. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her,
two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand, holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted.
And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted.
Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. God, we look to you right now as we look at your words. We pray that as Esau gave up a birthright, that we are willing not to give a birthright, but to give of ourselves. As Esau was hungry when he came in, we pray for our hunger for your word within our souls, that when hearing your word, we'll be fed, nourished, restored, and have fellowship with you in all things. In the name of your Son. Amen.
Well, my friends, if you haven't already, I invite you to open to Genesis 25. If you want a physical Bible, there are some in the seats in front of you, or if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, I want to invite you at this time to open to Genesis 25. And as you do so, I'm curious if you know the story of the dog with the bone. Some of you may have heard this before. There was a dog in the neighborhood that was very, very excited and very proud of himself because he had come upon the biggest bone of any dog in the neighborhood. It was a bigger bone than the neighborhood husky had. It was a bigger bone than the neighborhood Rottweiler had. The bone itself was like twice the size of the neighborhood Chihuahua, so it was bigger than that dog. And this dog had the bone, and he was very proud of it. But he goes for a walk one day in one of the fields by the neighborhood, and he sees a dog he hasn't seen before. And it looks like him. And this dog has a bone as big as his, and he doesn't like it. He's very proud of his big bone. Things are going great for him. He doesn't like that another dog has a bone as big as his. So with the bone in his mouth, he starts growling at the other dog. And the other dog growls back. Well, he really doesn't like this, so bone in the mouth starts snarling at the other dog. And the other dog starts snarling back. He doesn't back down at all. So the dog decides he's going to show who the alpha is. And he lets the bone drop out of his mouth so that he can lunge at the other dog and bite at him. And as he does this and the bone drops out, it falls from the dog's mouth. It splashes into the water through the reflection of the dog in the pond. Oh. And drops down into the very bottom, out of reach of the dog. And that's kind of the way of the world, isn't it? That every time it feels like you're riding high, every time it feels like you've got the biggest bone, that things are going well, there's some temptation just lurking around the corner, ready to chop you down, ready to take those good things away, ready to come in and just mess up the fact that you're riding high. And that's what we see in Genesis 25. We see a man who's riding high, who gets taken down by these temptations. See, as the story starts, it starts by trying to show Esau as a man who's doing really, really well. Maybe some of you are in that position right now. You know, often when we read from the Bible, it's speaking to those who are brokenhearted, to those who are going through sorrow, to those who are in times that are heavy. But this story is a little different because it's speaking not as much directly to that, but to those of you who are sitting there going, I'm doing really well right now. My family's doing well. My work's going well. My health is solid. That's what it's speaking to, because in verse 19, this is how it opens. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram. And so what it's saying is this. The man Abraham, the chosen one of God, the one who has been such a prominent character in other parts of Genesis, who God has chosen, whose God has said, I will bless you, and through you I will bless the nations, he's passed. And now Isaac is the chosen one. Isaac is the one to whom God has said, I will bless you, and through you I will bless the nations. And now if Isaac has children, those children could be the next chosen ones. So see, we're setting the stage for meeting Esau. If he's born of Isaac, he could be a chosen one of God. And we'll unpack more of what that means later, but just that has to sound good, right? The chosen one of God. Well, that's who Isaac is, and we read in 21 that he prayed for his wife, and God granted the prayer, and his wife conceived. And so this is exciting. His wife's pregnant. There's going to be babies. And then there's something kind of weird with it, though, because in 22 we read the children struggled within her. She's having twins and something's going on. We don't know entirely what it was, but we read in 22 that she goes to God and she asks, it says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Kind of weird English. She's saying, what's going on? She's asking God, what's happening? And here we get the first hint of Esau, the guy who's going to have everything, being brought low by these temptations we're going to see later. Because God responds in 23. He says, two nations are in your womb. From each of these children, a different nation will come. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. Well, that's not good. That's not what you want to hear about brothers. And then it says, the one shall be stronger than the other. And in parallel, the older shall serve the younger. And so it's saying there, the one shall be strong, the one who's older. Again, these two lines in Hebrew are set up to be parallel. So the one who is older is the one who is stronger. The one who is younger is the one who is weaker. And so it's saying, you're going to have one, he's going to be the older one, which means he should inherit the better portion. He should really be the champion of the family. And he is going to be strong. And yet, for some reason, the younger, weaker one is going to rule over him. The older one is going to serve. And it raises this question, well, what could happen to bring that about? Especially when you see how well the older one is doing. See, look at verse 24. When the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. It's not exactly a flattering description for a child, is it? You want the oohs and ahs, and you get he's red and hairy. But the story's telling us a lot in this. See, in the ancient world, to be red was related to strength and vitality. Now, we don't know if this meant he was a red head or if his complexion was red in some way. But we do know that, in fact, several cultures who were in the same area as Israel at this time, when they would do artistic works of different warriors, they would consistently paint them as red because it showed strength. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, there's only one other person who's described as red like Esau was, or ruddy like Esau was. And that was the great warrior King David of Israel. And so David, you know, this great warrior, did these great things, and he was described as red, as ruddy. And so when they're saying Esau is like this, they're not just saying, yeah, he's got kind of a funky skin pigmentation going on. They're saying, this child seems strong. He's got vitality. This is good. And then it adds that he's hairy, that it's like he has a hairy cloak on him. I'm sure all of you guys know those people where they're wearing a sweater even when they're not wearing a sweater. That's Esau. And we don't think this way as much in America anymore, but in many times in many cultures, a man being very hairy spoke to the man being just a manly man. You know, that's, he's tough, he's strong, he's robust, he's a hairy man. And so the picture of Esau here is, even as a baby, this is a strong child. This is a child, man, you expect great things from this child. Now, we do read, like the prophecy said, on his heels in verse 26, his brother's coming, that whatever it is that could lead this older one to serve the younger one, it's right there nipping at him, 26. Afterwards, Esau's brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she was born. So that tension's there, the brothers nipping at the heels. But again, Esau is red, he's hairy, he's strong. What could possibly bring him down? And we'd want the text to answer, but instead it wants us to really know how strong Esau was, because then when we see these temptations, we realize how dangerous they are, that they could bring down somebody who wasn't just okay, but somebody who was so set up to succeed. See, look at what it says about Esau in 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field. He's a manly man. He can go out, he can hunt, he can get his own food. Now, I gotta tell you, I don't think I could successfully hunt a carrot out of the ground. But Esau's, he's a hunter, he's manly. But Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Doesn't come across as manly, does it? And not that this is good parenting, but in 28, Isaac loved Esau. His dad loves hanging out with him. But Rebekah loved Jacob. He's kind of a mama's boy. That's how to read that. And so consider, again, the picture we're having painted here, because it said Esau is going to serve Jacob. But over here you have Esau. Over here you have Jacob. You have manly, strong, vitality, hunter. Over here you've got, he likes to be indoors and hang out with his mom. To connect it to people in our society today, Esau over here, you have Thor from the Marvel movies. Jacob over here, you have Justin Bieber. I mean, good, you're getting it. Why would Thor serve Justin Bieber? But that's what 29 is going to show us. Why would Esau end up serving Jacob? If you're riding high, you're doing well right now. What could bring you down? What kind of things could bring down someone as high as Esau? What kind of things could bring you down when you're riding high? What kind of temptations could you fall into that could just wreck all of that? And we're going to see three of them in verses 29 through 34. And these three temptations, they're subtle. You're going to see that as we look at them. They're subtle. They sneak in. We tend not to notice them. So our hope is that as we see what God is showing us in his word, that what's going to happen is these are going to go from being subtle temptations to it's going to be like you put a spotlight on them, that they're big and they're bright and you can't help but see them when they come creeping in so they don't sneak up on you. And in fact, to help us with that, to help these be big and bright, we're going to use an acronym to remember them. We're going to remember them by LED. Simple enough, right? Three letters, LED, like the lights, but each of those letters is going to help us see one of these temptations. And the first letter, that L, the temptation it's going to help us see is this. Esau was tempted to let himself be driven by his desires. Esau was tempted to let himself be driven by his desires. See, in verse 29, we read that Jacob was cooking stew and Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted, or that might translate as famished. He was starving. He wanted food. But then in 30, it says in what sounds like very nice English, Esau says, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." But in the Hebrew, we see how Esau at this point is now just being driven by his hunger. Because this verse has three things in it that shows Esau's being driven by his hunger. The first part is how it begins, where it says, "Let me." It sounds so nice in English. You could almost picture it with a British accent. I say, "Will you let me eat some of your stew, good sir?" Or, you know, whatever accent that was. But in the Hebrew, it's actually set up to where Esau is saying, "Please let me have some of that stew. I'm begging you to let me have some of that. I have to have some of that." And so he's begging for it, and he's not just begging to eat it. See, the word "eat" isn't the normal word for eat. This particular word speaks more to devour, to gobble, to just shovel in your mouth. In fact, later Jewish rabbis would use this word to refer to stuffing food into the mouths of animals so that they would eat it. And so the picture is not just, "I'm begging you to let me eat." The picture is, "Let me devour that. I want to guzzle it. I want to just drink it down." And then where it says that red stew, it's almost sing-songy in the Hebrew, because what it literally says is when Esau's saying, "Let me devour it," he doesn't just say red stew, he says, "Let me devour the red stuff, that, let me devour it." And so you get the picture here, not of a man saying, "I say, good sir, I'm quite famished, could I partake of your soup?" You see a man who is almost raving because he's so driven by his desire for this food. That's the temptation he fell into. He let himself be driven by his desires. And that's the temptation you and I face as well, that we'll be driven by our desires. Now, it's important to note that the fact that Esau wanted food wasn't the problem. His desire for food wasn't bad. And we desire things that aren't bad. Having desires isn't the problem. We desire things that God has made us to desire. We desire love and respect. We desire security and significance. And those are good things. Those are things God made us to have. But here's where being driven by desire becomes a problem. When you are driven by your desires, you will not seek what's best. You will seek what's available. When you're driven by your desires, you will not seek what's best. You will seek what's available. To give you an example, I had a day this week where I didn't eat any breakfast. I didn't eat any lunch. I hadn't had anything to eat all day. So I come home and it's around dinner time and I'm hungry. But I am driven by desire at this point. I'm driven by my desire for food. And I get home and the house smells amazing because my wife is making enchiladas. And you guys got to know how blessed I am to have a wife who cooks for me, because if it was up to me, I would have cereal and chips and salsa every night. Like, that's what I make for dinner. But my wife is cooking and it smells great, but the food's not quite ready. So she's like, "You know, it's going to take a little while. Why don't you have a snack?" Now, what would have been best for me? I've had nothing to eat all day. What would have been best for me? Fruits, vegetables, multigrains, those kind of things. What did I actually eat? A cookie and some jelly beans. Because they were available. Didn't have to peel anything, didn't have to cook anything, just had to reach in the pantry, grab a cookie, grab the jelly beans. That's what happens when we're driven by desire. We don't seek what's best. We seek what's available. That's the temptation Esau fell into. That's the temptation you and I face as well, to let ourselves be driven by desire. And you say, "Okay, so what does it look like to do it right then? What's the right way to do it?" Well, we actually see the right way to do it in the life of Jesus. Because these three temptations Esau is going to face, these LED temptations, Jesus faced all of them as well. And the story of that is recorded in Luke chapter 4. And as the story starts, Jesus is out fasting in the desert, and he's been fasting 40 days, and he's hungry. And he faces this same temptation to let himself be driven by desire. It starts in Luke chapter 4, verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And you hear in there this same theme of what's happening with Esau, of this temptation of, hey, you're hungry, you desire something, Just grab what's available. Tell that stone to be bread. That's the easiest way to get it. That's the most available way to get it. Just do this thing right here and you'll have it. But look what Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 4. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, without getting into all the background of why would it have been bad to turn that into bread, I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus is hungry. There's no disputing that. But Jesus says, instead of just grabbing what's available, God's word tells me how I should seek it. And it's not just to grab for bread. See, Esau let himself be driven by desire. Jesus let himself be driven by God's word. That's the right way to handle it, to recognize those desires, to realize, yes, I want love. Yes, I want respect. Yes, I want security. Yes, I want significance. I want these things that are from God, and they're good. But instead of just grabbing where it's available, it's turning to God's word and saying, what does God's word say is best? And then it won't always make sense. It won't always be clear. But Jesus shows the way through that is to say, I'm not just going to grab what's available. I'm going to seek to fulfill these desires in whatever God's word says is best. And so there we have the first temptation of LED. We have letting our desires drive us. But as we look back into Genesis 25, we see the second temptation, and it's this. Esau was tempted to exchange the things of God for the things of the world. Esau was tempted to exchange the things of God for the things of the world. Look, if you will, at verse 31. Esau asks for this stew, and what does his brother say? He says, "Sell me your birthright now." Now, it's easy for us to kind of skip over birthright as something of a MacGuffin. A MacGuffin is something in literature or in films where it's an object all the characters want, but you're not always entirely clear why they want it. And the birthright can seem like that. Okay, it seems important, but we don't really fully know what it is. But the birthright traces all the way back to Genesis 12, because the birthright just means inheritance. When you hear birthright, hear inheritance. And see, back in Genesis 12, God had called out to Esau's grandfather, Abraham, and has said, I want to send you to a new land, and I am going to bless you, and I'm going to show you a land where you're going to live, and whoever curses you, I will curse, but whoever blesses you, I will bless, and through you, I will bless all the peoples of the world. That's what the birthright is. It's inheriting that, this land from God where Esau can live in a way pleasing to God so the world sees it. Material blessings from God so that Esau can actually live out his calling and then the opportunity to walk with God and to bless the world, to bless the families of the earth, to show them God's love and invite them into relationship with God. That's the birthright that Jacob is trying to buy. And Esau is tempted to sell it for a bowl of soup. Esau's temptation here is to exchange the things of God for the things of the world. And that's the same temptation we all face as well. You know, I was talking to another pastor in the area this past week, and he works with a number of young families. And he said one of the struggles that millennials, that young families are having is that it's just incredibly hard to afford living in this area. And especially if you're not from here, it's really hard to convince yourself, I should stay here. Because the house you can buy out here that has like two bedrooms and a closet, for that same amount of money in some other part of the country, you can buy a mansion. And so a number of these families are looking, families who are at his church, are looking and debating, you know, do we need to move? Do we need to go somewhere where we can get a bigger house? Do we need to go somewhere where we can get a bigger apartment? And in these conversations, this friend of mine asks a question. It's a hard question, but it's an important question. And he asks this, because again, these are people very connected to this church. He asks, is having a bigger house or a bigger apartment or whatever it may be, is having a bigger place to live worth trading having a church you love, who loves you, where you have true Christian fellowship and where you have one of the rarest things in any part of the country today, where you have true community? Now, I want to be clear, that's not saying that it's always wrong to move or it's always bad to move, and it's not saying there aren't other good churches in other areas where people might move. But what he's doing is he's asking them to think about this question. Are you exchanging a thing from God for a thing of the world? Are you saying, I have true Christian community here. I have true fellowship here. And again, it's so hard to find anywhere in America, not just Christian community, just community. Are you saying, I have true community here, and I'm going to exchange that for a bigger place to live? You can see how it starts to raise that question. Are we trading the things of God for the things of the world? And some of you maybe feel kind of uncomfortable thinking through this, or you're realizing, man, that's hard, or that's subtle, that's sneaky, but that's what these LED temptations are. They are subtle. They are sneaky. But we see that Jesus faces this one too and overcomes it. So if you look at back into Luke chapter 4, and then you look at verse 5, we read, the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All the kingdoms, but notice that phrase, of the world. In a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been given to me, and I'll give it to who I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Notice the temptation. Exchange the things of God, true worship of God, true relationship with God the Father, for all the kingdoms of the world. Exchange the things of God for the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is facing the same temptation. And look at how he responds in verse 8. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And it's as if he's saying there, I want all the kingdoms of the world. We know that Jesus does. I want all the kingdoms of the world. I would rather have a true relationship with God, true worship with God, a true relationship with God the Father, than all of the kingdoms that the world has. Amen. Jesus is saying, I would rather have anything with God than everything without him. And that's how we're called to respond in these temptations as well. To have the attitude, to have a mindset, and it takes faith, because again, common sense will often say the things of the world, why not pull the trigger on that? But faith will say, no, hold fast to having anything with God rather than everything from the world. So we have our L, we have our E, and there's one final temptation left. It's the D, and it's this, to devalue the things of God. The third temptation Esau faced was to devalue the things of God. See, listen to how he talks about the birthright in verse 32. There it says, Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Hear him devaluing it. What use is it anyway? So Jacob said, swear to me now. So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright for Jacob for what? For a bowl of soup. Esau counted his birthright as less than a bowl of soup. He devalued the things of God. And in fact, specifically, because we saw what that birthright was from Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and that it was to live in a way where through him God would bless the world, Esau devalued that. He devalued living in a way where God could use him to bless the world. And we face that temptation too, in a very strong way. Because God has said to his people, to any who comes to him in Jesus, I will make you holy, I will make you righteous, so that you can live holy lives, so that you can live righteous lives. And the reason we use both words is when we hear holy, we often think of stuff we don't do, so we don't commit these sins. But when we hear righteous, we can think of things that we do, acting compassionately, speaking up for those who don't have a voice, showing love to our neighbors. And Jesus says, yes, I will lead you so that you can live a life not of sin, but a life of righteousness, of compassion. And that's what God calls us to, so that through us, as we live holy lives, as we live righteous lives, that God would bless other people, that his love would flow out to our neighbors, into our city, into our country, into our world, through us. But it's easy to devalue that. I remember when I was in grad school, being with a group of friends, And one of the friends asked an honest question. He said, you know, guys, compared to how much you care about your grades, or compared to how much you care about your jobs, or compared to how much you care about your families, or compared to how much you care about the show you're binge watching on Netflix. He said, in all honesty, how much do you actually care about being holy and righteous? And I had to look at that and go, I'm not truly pursuing that. It's nice if it happens, but that wasn't what I truly cared about. See, I had devalued these things of God and lifted up in value studies and work and family. And none of those things are bad. All of those things are good. But I had devalued the things of God under those. And that's the same temptation Esau fell into here. He devalued the things of God. But we see Jesus face that as well. In verse 9, we see the last of the temptations. And the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So here in that temptation, what he's saying is, don't you want everybody to recognize you as the Messiah? Don't you want them to see it? You don't even have to go to the cross for them to see it. Don't you want everyone to see it without going to the cross? But look what Jesus says in 12. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's as if Jesus was saying, I know that God is faithful, and I value trusting in his faithfulness more than I value being shown to be the Messiah. Jesus was saying, I value the things of God, and I'm even willing to give up some of these other things. I'm willing to give up everybody seeing me as the Messiah now because I value the things of God so much. And that's the way through the temptations he shows us as well. That when we're tempted to devalue the things of God, to see them as valuable and to hold fast to those, even if it means giving up some things now. Because in faith, you trust that ultimately the things of God are more valuable than the things you could grab in the world. And so we see in Esau's life these LED temptations, letting his desires drive him, exchanging the things of God for the things of the world, devaluing the things of God. We see all of those, and we see in Jesus the way through those. So we can learn from Jesus how to get through these temptations. But we don't want to just learn from Jesus. We also want to lean on Jesus. Because we see that when Esau faced these temptations, he fell into them. We read in verse 34, after all these temptations, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau fell into these temptations and despised what God had for them. And I've fallen into them, you've fallen into them, we fall into these temptations and despise what God had for us. But Hebrews 12:2 talks about what Jesus despised. Take a look at that. And it says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising not the things from God, but the shame. And because of that, he's seated at the right hand of God. See, Jesus went through these temptations and he bested them. He defeated them, not just to show us how to get through them, but so he could actually conquer them and then lead us out through them so that when we fall into them, he could rescue us from them. So yes, look to Jesus for how to go through these temptations. But even more than that, abide in him so that when you fall into these temptations, he can rescue you out of them and bring you back to what God has for you. You know, in the spring of, I believe it was 1863, there were a group of African-American slaves huddled around the waters of Charleston Harbor. Their ancestors had fallen into slavery, they were chained in slavery, and they were longing for freedom. And as they waited there, hoping that maybe this would be the day they could escape, a Confederate warship came sailing up to them. But at the helm, they didn't find a white Confederate sailor. They found this man, a man by the name of Robert Smalls, See, Smalls was a slave who had to serve on this warship. But earlier that day, the white crew had taken an unauthorized shore leave. And Smalls organized the other African-American slaves to take command of the ship. They went to where they could find these families. They boarded the families on the ship, and they started to head out of Charleston Harbor. Smalls put on the captain's coat, put on the captain's hat, and he navigated the minefield guarding the harbor that any one of those mines could have sunk the ship. And then he came to Fort Sumter and its guns overlooking the harbor. And he knew the stolen passwords to give those who were at the fort so that they thought he was just a Confederate captain sailing his ship out so that they didn't fire on him and sink the ship. As soon as he got out of range of the guns, he flew a white flag, put full sails, and made a beeline for the Union ships blockading the harbor. And as soon as he came up to the first one, he called out to the captain, and he yelled, "Good morning, sir. I've brought you back some of the old United States guns." And with them, he brought men, women, and children out of slavery and into freedom. And Jesus Christ is our rescuer, as Smalls was for theirs. He came not in a disguise of a captain's coat and hat, but in flesh and blood, true God and true man. And he comes and he leads us past the minefield of these temptations. And should we fall into them, he rescues us and leads us out of these temptations, past the guns of these temptations that would sink us. So he can bring us into freedom from sin and into all that God would have for you. And so will you join me in praying in response to our rescuer, Jesus Christ, who leads us out of the LED temptations? And as we pray, will the worship team come up? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us eyes to see these temptations that would wreck us, that would bring us low. To see where we're tempted to let our desires drive us, to see where we're tempted to exchange the things of God for the things of the world, and to see where we are tempted to devalue your things, to devalue the things that you have given us. Lord, pull us ever more into Christ so that we could stand against these temptations, but even should we fall into them, that we should find his love and his hand reaching in our lives to rescue us from these temptations, to bring us out of the slavery to sin they would enact, and bring us into what you would have for us. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, Father. Amen.